Now we're back in Ephesians, the first chapter again, in the great statement of the Apostle Paul. And here we're dealing with the great question with which men continually wrestle in our day and have all through history, the question of whether there is or is not a purpose in the universe. Do the events of history make any sense? All the record of human events with its concatenation of tragedy and happiness and misery and heartache and joy, is it to any real effect? Does it end anywhere? Is it moving toward any one goal? Or is life, as Shakespeare once described it, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Well, there are a lot of people today who say that that's the truth description of it. They agree with Shakespeare. There are many voices that say there is no purpose for the universe. And those voices are respected voices today. Many historians, many scientists, many others look I want to just say a word of appreciation of the leadership of Bill Newton up here. I finally figured him out. He is a square, middle-aged, establishment-centered Jesus freak. And we just appreciate the enthusiasm and the dedication and the genuineness that he brings to this leadership ministry. Now we're back in Ephesians, the first chapter again, in the great statement of the Apostle Paul. And here we're dealing with the great question with which men continually wrestle in our day and have all through history, the question of whether there is or is not a purpose in the universe. Do the events of history make any sense? All the record of human events with its concatenation of tragedy and happiness and misery and heartache and joy, is it to any real effect? Does it end anywhere? Is it moving toward any one goal? Or is life, as Shakespeare once described it, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Well, there are a lot of people today who say that that's the truth description of it. They agree with Shakespeare. There are many voices that say there is no purpose for the universe. And those voices are respected voices today. Many historians, many scientists, many others looking at the life around us, the human family, the human story, they say there is no plan evident. No purpose is discernible through all this strange mixture of history. I was reading in the commentary by William Barclay this week, and he cites several English voices in this respect. He says that Oscar Wilde, in one of his epigrams, said, "You give the criminal calendar of Europe to your children under the name of history." That's all he could see in it, a criminal calendar. G.N. Clark, in his inaugural lecture, the president of Cambridge, said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of all the irrationalities of preceding ages. If it could not explain them, still less could it justify them." And in the introduction to his History of Europe, H.A.L. Fisher writes, "One intellectual excitement has been denied to me. Men wiser and more learned than I have discovered in history a plot, a rhythm, a predetermined pattern. But these harmonies are concealed from me. I can see only one emergency following another, as wave follows upon wave. Only one great fact with respect to which, since it is unique, there can be no generalization. Only one safe rule for the historian, that he should recognize in the development of human destinies the play of the contingent and the unforeseen." And one more, Andre Marat says, The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am quite convinced that no one else has the least idea. Well, that's a common view in our day. But the Apostle Paul disagrees emphatically. We're examining the great statement in chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 and on through 14, in which he gathers up a tremendous array of facts that disprove the view that we've just been setting before you. We're examining this statement that cuts right across the thinking of the men of Paul's day and the leaders of thought of our day. And we've already investigated some of this. You remember how we found the answer to the search for personal meaning and identity in what he says about the work of the Father, that as far as Christians are concerned, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that do to your sense of worth? To remind yourself that is true of you if you believe and know Jesus Christ. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. How that gives you a sense of identity. And further, when you learn that the Father destined us to be his sons, foreordained it, brought it to pass in the course of events that we should be his children, members of his family, that gives us immediately a sense of identity. We know who we are. We know how we got here. We know to whom we belong. We're part of a family, you see. And then we saw last week how we found the answer to the problem of guilt and of self-hatred in the work of the Son. Remember, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The forgiveness of our trespasses. That takes care, you see, of the question of personal guilt. The only place that I know of in the world where the human conscience is satisfied is in the death of Jesus. Because the cross justifies God. And without that act of justification, there is no release to the conscience within us. Something within us will not buy forgiveness on any other term. But when we understand that, then we are satisfied. We can accept it. We can forgive ourselves and forgive each other on that basis. Wonderful practical wisdom that flows from that verse. Now we come to the problem of history. And from verse 9 through verse 12, in one vast and glorious statement, the apostle deals with this problem of the purpose in the universe. This is his statement. For he has made known to us, in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth, in him according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. That's another one of those vast and complicated statements in which the apostle is cramming together truth that relates to this one great central theme, the purpose of God in what's happening today. And it's here that we begin to understand the world around us and the course of history as it rolls on. In order to understand this, we have to take this statement apart a little bit. And I find four major divisions of this great statement of Paul's. There is first the secret itself, the mystery of his will, the hidden purpose of God. And you'll notice that Paul describes that as a mystery. Now, a mystery, as we've seen from a previous message, is a secret that only God understands, and men desperately need to know, but they can never find out except by the disclosure of God. It's the answer to some of the great questions that continually throb in the human heart. These mysteries explain them. But you never can find them in any ordinary human enterprise. No course of instruction, no curriculum of a university, no scientific investigation, no routine of study will ever reveal these secrets. You cannot find them out any other way. God must tell us the answer. And that's the mysteries that are here. You remember in 1 Corinthians 4, the apostle reminds us that we Christians have been made stewards of the mysteries of God, dispensers of it. It's up to us to grasp them and understand them and speak them out. And what's wrong in the world of our day is the fact that the church has not been speaking about the mysteries that belongs to it, and therefore the world is in confusion and darkness. So it's up to us to tell these out. Now, the first division, then, is to state this secret, the great hidden purpose of God in history. Second, the way by which it was made manifest, a very important division. Paul brings this out in this passage. And third, the time in which it is to be fully manifested. And then fourth, the part that we will play in accomplishing it, our part in this tremendous procedure. Now, that's our course of study this morning. Let's take a look at these individually. First, there's the great secret that Paul sets before. And this is it, found in the latter part of verse 10. To unite all things in Him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that's what God is doing in history. He's working to unite all things in Him. But that's a rather amazing statement, because when you look at history, it looks exactly the opposite. Looks like things are falling apart. And Paul has an answer for that. We'll come to it in just a moment. But he wants us to understand that this is the direction God is moving. This is what He's going to do. He's going to unite all things in Him. And when Paul says all things, he means all things. In fact, he amplifies it. Things in heaven and things in earth. That is, things in the invisible realm of reality, forces that are at work in our lives right now that you can't see or taste or touch or feel, both evil and good, principalities and powers struggling with angels, and the forces of good, all things in heaven and on earth, all visible forces, all the struggle of nations, all the strife among individuals, all these things shall cease and be united together, brought to a head, is the idea. The word for unite means to head up, to relate to Christ as a body does to its head. And that He then will be the director, the supreme operator of all things, both in heaven and on earth. Remember how Paul puts that in the letter to the Philippians? How he writes to them and says that the process was one of first a disglorification. Our Lord emptied Himself of the glory that He had when He was equal with God, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, came as a man, humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, Paul writes, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, every creature shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's where God is moving. That's what He's here to do in this time and space continuum in which we live. You and I know that it doesn't look that way, does it? Men are living in a divided world. And it's evident on every side. We're out of step with nature. We're divided from nature. And there's something come in between us and the animals. They hate us. They fear us. They run from us. We destroy them. We eliminate them steadily and gradually from off the face of the earth. We pollute the rivers and darken the skies. And build garbage heaps around us that we don't know what to do with. And we know we're doing it, and we don't know how to stop it. Because this is a divided world. Something is at work to keep us from being in harmony with the nature in which we live. We're at war with nation against nation, and class against class. Struggle and strife and division takes place on every side. Our newspapers are full of it, as you know. And each one of us here this morning is a walking civil war. Aren't we? We fight within ourselves. We want to do this, and at the same time we want to do exactly the opposite. We want both ends. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. And we struggle constantly in this. Now, the great fact, the great thought that Paul drops on us in this passage is Jesus has come to stop all that. He's come to heal that division, to end it, to end the division and to heal the broken relationships and to end the strife and to still the bitter, angry, hateful words that men say to one another. He's come to bring it to an end. He's already started. He started healing, binding up, and bringing it to all the division to a close. Remember, he said himself, "He who is with me gathers, but he that is against me scatters." And he's come as a healing force into the world to mend all the broken relationships and bind up all the broken hearts. Now, Paul makes a point of that. He says the way that this great fact was made known to us is by the life of Jesus. It was delivered to us according to, as he puts it here, he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight this mystery according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, it's important to see that, because you'll never understand the purpose unless you understand the way in which it is made known. Or there's something very remarkable hidden in this statement. See, this is the way we can come to understand what's happening in the world in our day. How to understand the events of today. If you understand what this way is and how it works, you can make sense of some of the events that otherwise don't make sense today. This next week, we're going to be looking at the Republicans down in convention in Miami Beach. How do you understand that? How does that fit in with what God is doing? That's a great question. Well, you Democrats say, of course, it doesn't. But it's necessary, you see, that you ask that question. How does it fit? How does the Vietnamese War fit into what God is doing? Never read your newspaper as unrelated to what God is doing. He's working in this world. Every event is brought about and finds its meaning because it fits into the plan that he has. And what part does it play? How do you understand it? Where does it fit? That, you see, is exactly what Paul is dealing with here. How to read your newspaper intelligently. How to see where these fit into the program and the working of God in the affairs of men. Now, this has been made known to us, he says, in wisdom and insight. That is, there are two words, sophia and phronesis, they are in Greek, which were well understood by the Greek word, world. Sophia was the love of the philosopher. They loved to find the secrets of life. That was wisdom, what they sought after. Phronesis is the common sense application of these things to life, to the problems of life, the practical application of it. Now, Paul says, these things came to us through wisdom and insight, made known or set forth in Jesus Christ. Now, there's your clue. It's in Christ that you see how this works. And if you think through the ministry of Jesus, you can see what he's getting at. You see, the end results of the ministry of healing that Jesus came to do are visible in his works. This was why he did his miracle. We had that beautiful passage from Isaiah 35 read to us this morning, where Isaiah predicts that he says, "My God shall come unto you." And what will be the result? "By the eyes of the blind shall be opened." the ears of the deaf unstopped. The tongue of the dumb shall sing, and the lame shall leap as a deer. And there will be healing manifest in nature on every side. That's what came when Jesus came. That's what happened. He began to heal. He opened blind eyes. He touched lame men and made them well. He fed their body. He mastered nature. He stilled the storm. He walked on the water. He changed water into wine. He mastered these forces. He delivered the oppressed from the realm of Satan. He set men free. He liberated them. He healed the hurt of their lives. And this was just a visible demonstration of what he means when he did these things, of what the end result of his work that he began then would finally and ultimately be everywhere. And you see it in his work. Now the principle, and listen carefully, the principle by which this healing would take place in men's spirit as well as their body are set forth in his words, the words of Jesus. That's why it's so important to listen to the words of Jesus. The gospel records and the messages and the sermons of Jesus there are so vitally important, because there you have declared radical approaches to life, revolutionary principles that will produce a new creation, are producing it, right in the midst of the destruction of the old. And that's what's going on in life. Did you ever really seriously listen to some of the words of Jesus? Take the Beatitudes, for instance. Happy, Jesus said, happy are the poor in spirit. Do you ever feel that way? When you get poor in spirit, impoverished in spirit, feel like you've got nothing left, that you've been drained dry, and you have no riches of spirit left to you at all, are you happy? You go around rejoicing and singing, oh, how great it is, I'm so poor in spirit. No. We say we're depressed. And we react with bitterness oftentimes. But listen, Jesus says that is a golden moment. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At that point, at that place, you are in a position to receive riches from a different source and by a different process that you could get at no other place, no other point of your life. There you're able to take them, nowhere else. Happy are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You ever think of yourself that way? Are you happy when you're sad? Sounds almost contradictory, isn't it? But Jesus said, you're happy when you're mourning. Why? Well, because then you can learn about a source of comfort that is so incredible, so beyond human experience, that no human being can give it to you, but you can have it at that point. And no other place. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he goes on saying these radical, transforming things. And we listen to them and recite them and say their wonderful words and never take them seriously. But that's what he's talking about. These things that will transform lives. You know, do you live on those rules or do you live on the world's interpretation of those rules? Remember J.B. Phillips in his book, When God Was Man, gives us the usual parody of the Beatitudes. He puts it this way: happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Now, which do you live by? Which do I live by? Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. And the world of business is built on that one, isn't it? Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. And they're exactly contrary to the words of Jesus. See what I mean? Notice Jesus when he's dealing with his disciples. How he takes these men of the world with all their conventional approaches and is constantly, gently, and graciously correcting them. He sets a child in their midst when they're arguing about which is the greatest among them. And setting the child there, he says, look, you'll never be great till you learn to be like this child. When you stop trying to be great, when you quit your struggle and you're manipulating, and in just simple childlike facing of life, trust, then you can be great. But you never will make it otherwise. The mother of James and John comes to him and asks for positions of privilege and favor at his right and left hand when he comes into his glory. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. My kingdom isn't run that way. No, in order to get that, that will be given to those for whom it is prepared. And then he went on to tell us what prepares it for us. Unless you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized, you cannot understand or grasp or have that kind of position of privilege and faith. By that he means the cross and the resurrection. The cross with its denial, its setting aside of all the old ways, the way the world operates, and its affirming of a wholly new process, a wholly new way of life, resurrected life. That, he says, will bring you to it. Nothing else will. And in the parables, you have so many revelations of a new way of life, the principles by which the new creation is going to come into being are revealed in the parable. How many of you men at work have ever wrestled with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? How many of you have ever tried to justify in your thinking Jesus' words that it was right for that man who owned the vineyard to pay those laborers the same amount of money, no matter whether they had worked a whole day long or only an hour? Did you ever struggle with that? Why, the AFL would have shut down that vineyard within 10 minutes if they'd ever heard of anything like that. And we would never accept that as a way of operating. And yet Jesus says that is right. That's right. An owner of the vineyard has the right to be gracious above measure to some that he chooses and not others. That's right, he says. And that just compounds us, confuses us, bewilders us, baffles us. We don't understand that kind of thinking, but that's what he's talking about. That's what Paul means when he says, this plan, which is working out right now in life, was set forth in Christ. In the wisdom and insight of the Scriptures, you'll find it, and only there. And only be understood there. And yet, you know, there's a strange thing about that. You read the ministry of Jesus, and you find that he himself announces that he came to be a peacemaker. He came to heal. He came to save. He came to deliver. He came to liberate. But yet he also said, I came not to send peace among men, but a sword. After this, a man's foes shall be those of his own household, mother against daughter, father against son, parents against children. And the strange thing is that at the beginning, he seems to make things worse rather than better. He increases the division and the strife. He offended the rulers when he spoke. His disciples said to him many times, Lord, don't you realize you offended those men? What you said made them angry. You're never going to make it as king if you don't learn how to relate in a public relations way a little better. You offended them. And he offended and baffled his own disciples. He hurt them at times by what he said to them. He sent people away instead of trying to get them to join his cause. And it all ended at last in the hurt and the heartache and the blood of the cross. And yet out of that hurt and destruction, there came ultimate joy and blessing. And that, you see, what Paul is getting at here. That leads on to the time when this is going to be fully manifest. He says, it will be as a plan for the fullness of time. Or literally, unto the administration of the completeness of the seasons. Now, the seasons that he mentions here are the cycles of history. Any historian will tell you that history moves in cycles. There are times of peace and prosperity that move at last into apathy and lethargy, and this foments disquiet and uncertainty, and then finally rebellion and revolt and outbreak and revolution, which brings about a change that results in peace and prosperity, which in turn moves into apathy and lethargy and so on. And you can trace those cycles throughout history, again and again and again. Those are what the Bible calls the seasons. And Paul says there's a time coming when all these seasons, which have been endlessly working on toward a great goal, will be fulfilled. The completeness of the seasons. Someday they'll be ended. And then we'll know that God has succeeded in tearing down the old creation, destroying it utterly, and at the same time has built up the new. Now here is the remarkable thought Paul is leaving with us here. When I was started this summer to build an addition to my home, the first thing we had to do was tear off the roof, part of the roof. And I helped by falling through the ceiling. But it had to be destroyed first. The roof had to be eliminated. And I don't know what our neighbors thought when they looked over and saw somebody tearing away our roof. They may have been appalled. They may have been glad. I don't know. But they were confronted with that sight. We had to destroy the old, and then we could build the new. Now, the marvel of God is that he does both at the same time and by the same process. Do you grip the implications of that? You see, the heartache, the hurt, the suffering, the injustice, the misery is the way he's tearing down the old. But that same heartache and hurt and suffering is the way he's building the new. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's the amazing revelation, the amazing thought of God that is dropped upon us. And that's why we have these references all the way through to our part in this, the fact that we are called not only to follow him and believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake as part of the process. God is doing both at once by means of the hurt and the hate and the suffering. He's building the new creation. And when the old is destroyed, the new emerges, all finished, complete at the same time. That's the administration of the fullness of time. Now, what's our part? Well, he has it in one phrase. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. That's our part. And I think this translation softens it to a degree that we miss a bit of what is said. What Paul literally says is, we have been made his inheritance. We are the inheritance of Christ. We saints. We are his heritage. And in verse 18 of this same chapter, he refers to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, it's necessary to understand that, what that means. You see, there's a double inheritance in the Christian life. We inherit Jesus. He is our inheritance. He's our resource from which we draw. You get an inheritance, you live on that basis. You use your inheritance to enrich yourself. And Jesus is our inheritance. We can enrich ourselves with him any moment. He's our power. He's our strength. He's our love, our life, our wisdom, our truth. He is what we live by. Christ is our life. But this is the wonderful thing. We are his inheritance. He draws on us. He uses us. He takes us. He's prepared us as bodies and souls. Our full humanity are to be his, to you, to manifest the new creation in the midst of the destruction of the old. That's his inheritance in the saints. And that produces riches, not only in our life, but in the lives of others, in the world in general. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, that means that you and I must not complain any longer about what life hands us. It's the Father who's made that choice. He has chosen to put us where we are and to put us into the situation where we are and to give us the problems that we have in order that in the hurt and the heartache and the suffering and the joy and the blessing and the riches of it, whatever it may be, there may in that situation be released the life of Jesus. And that, by that means, he destroys the old and brings in the new. And as we make ourselves available to him, moment by moment, in the shops, in the offices, in our homes, in the backyard, wherever we are, and we respond with joy and love and acceptance to the situation in which we find ourselves, God is glorified. Christ receives his inheritance. He finds riches of delight and enjoyment in that. And the old is torn down and the new is built in its place. All in one great, tremendous operation. Now, I don't fully understand that, but I know it works. I know that's the way God's working. And therefore, there's no escape, you see, out of the heartache and the hurt and the suffering. It's going to be there for us. But, oh, it's an opportunity. Not an obstacle, ever. Let me illustrate, and with this I close. Perhaps this will involve you as well as me. Yesterday, I opened my mail, and in it was a thick envelope from the city of Palo Alto. I opened it up, and I found in it a letter from the city sending us enclosed a petition signed by 114 people who live right around this church. On Christine Drive and across the street here on Middlefield Road and over on Ashton Avenue, a petition asking the city of Palo Alto to revoke our use permit and to keep us from operating as a church. And my first reaction was one of anger. Why should they do this? Why should they try to stop what is happening here, what God is doing in such great terms among us? Why should this resistance and opposition arise? And I was resentful. I felt defensive immediately. Don't they know what's happening in terms of changed lives? Don't they understand that youth are being renewed and revitalized, and older people are being changed and homes are being blessed and marriages are being saved. Life is coming alive in new ways as never before to so many scores and scores and hundreds of people. And then, of course, I immediately realized they don't know that. Many of them, most of them probably, have never been inside. They've only been outside, and they're upset. They're upset by people who park in their driveways, block their driveways. They're upset by exhaust fumes because it takes so long for us to get out of our parking lot and we're too crowded in here. They're upset by noise at night or lights turned on that shine in the middle of the night and a lot of things. And they're little things to us, perhaps, but they're irritations and annoyances. And then I began to see what this is about, that this is God's opportunity given to us to demonstrate a real, genuine, loving spirit of appreciation and thoughtfulness to our neighbors. This is his opportunity to say, I'm sorry for hurt that we've caused, unwittingly, but nevertheless we have, and by inconvenience and annoyance and irritation that we've made, and to respond not in defensiveness, but in love, to return good for evil, and to welcome them and invite them to come and see what's happening and to share with us with the joy as well as the irritations of what goes on. And if God grants it, we hope that that will be received in a spirit of relief and help to them. And I said to myself at first, why should this stop us now when we're just moving on? Why do we have to take time out to deal with this? These nitty-gritty little problems. And then, of course, the answer is, This isn't a little problem. It's a great opportunity. A glorious chance to know our neighbors, break down barriers that perhaps have been unknowingly erected. It's a chance to, on the part of the whole congregation, to show some love and understanding and to be extra careful that we don't annoy those around us. And to apologize when we have. And to renew relationships. Break down barriers. That's why God sent it. And in the process, it'll bring in the new and break down the old. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that these things that we read about are not just mere words meant to delight our intellect. They're meant to guide our lives. They're meant to change us, meant to make us different. And we pray that they will. We pray that what we've learned here about our part in your program, Lord, to be an available instrument for you to work out your purpose right where we are. Father, help us to see then what looks like obstacles and looks like difficulties to be those very opportunities sent our way. And that you're with us, and that you intend to bring it out right, and that you will supply the power and strength we need to do it, and it's all available in Jesus Christ. And help us then to rejoice and lift up our heads and be glad, because as we see the old collapsing, it is to remind us of the certainty that the new is arising, and your purpose will be fulfilled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.